Matthew chapter 17 this morning, reading from verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Amen. And the Lord will bless his inspired word. The event recorded here in Matthew 17, 1-8, is also recorded in the 2 other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke. God the Holy Spirit sees fit to repeat this event and have it recorded 3 times in the 4 Gospels. So what we have here is repetition. 3 times. And what is the purpose of repetition in teaching? At least twofold. Repetition makes things easier to remember for us by repeating it and learning it. And repetition is also for the purpose of emphasizing the importance of a particular event. So God wants the readers of the Bible to remember and see as important the event that occurs or is recorded here in this chapter. The event is commonly called the Transfiguration. But for our purposes this morning, we will call this event a glimpse of glory. We read in verse 1 that after 6 days, that Jesus took Peter and James and John up into a high mountain apart. So it was 6 days after Jesus had revealed who he was to them in Caesarea Philippi. 6 days after he had told them the terms of true discipleship. 6 days after he'd given them 2 encouragements to discipleship. See future reality and see the glory of the kingdom. Now what happened during those 6 days till we come to chapter 17, we do not know. But the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful area. In modern days we would call it a holiday resort, if it wasn't for the Islamic terrorists blowing up people in the area. But apart from that, it would be a holiday resort. And the town itself is 1,150 feet above sea level. So, the Lord and his disciples were probably relaxing in this lovely area and having a holiday. Verse 1 says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. We are told here that Jesus, after almost a week, brings the three intimate disciples up into a high mountain apart. And the Greek word for bringeth means he leads them up. He leads them. He goes first. He leads them up a high mountain, a lofty mountain of great height. Apart means privately, so they could be on their own. Some commentators squabble over which mountain it could be. Many commentators say it was probably Mount Tabor, which is not even as high as Slieve Donard. And others say it could even be the Mount of Olives, which is nothing more than a hill. And these things are spoken by people who don't know anything about geography or anything about mountains and haven't even read the Greek words in the passage. The location of Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of the biggest and the only mountain in the true meaning of the word in Israel. Mount Hermon. To quote the encyclopedia, the only real mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon. All the rest are just hills. And the Greek word specifically says mountain. There only is one. The mountain where they already were after 6 days in Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he took his disciples up Mount Hermon, which is the only exceedingly high mountain there is in Israel. It is a massive mountain. It covers an area of 270 square miles. Imagine that. It's only 100 miles to Dublin. 270 square miles. The height of Mount Hermon is 9,232 feet. More than 3 Slieve Donards. Twice as high as Ben Nevis in Scotland. 2,814 metres. Once you hit over 3,000 metres, you're over the 10,000 feet mark in mountains. Anyway, the mountain is covered with snow at the top all year round. Mount Hermon is the mountain of transfiguration. I want you to note a number of things from the passage. I had 6 points. I'm only going to give you 4 of them because that was enough. I'll give you the other 2 next week. Note 4 main things from the passage. Number 1, we see transfiguration in verse 2. Number 2, visitors from heaven, verse 3. Thirdly, shut up Peter, verse 4. Fourthly, God speaks, verse 5. And then next week, a proper perspective will be the 5th point. And sixthly, Jesus only. Verses 7 and 8. But let us start with verse 2, the transfiguration. It says, after the Lord took them up the mountain and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What do these words mean? He was transfigured. He was transformed. He was changed. And it's an aorist passive indicative, which means he was, past tense, but Jesus didn't do it. He was passive. God the Father did it. And it's an indicative, it's a statement of fact. So he was changed before them, and his face did shine, an active verb, was actively shining as the sun. And I think how bright the sun is. And his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light, brilliant as light, the glow. Now together, these words mean that when they had climbed the mountain, the Lord that these disciples knew was changed in his appearance. And he himself did not do it, the passive verb. It was revealed, Christ was revealed in this way by God the Father. It was done to him by God the Father. His clothing and his face glowed with a light that could not be looked upon. Because that's what it means, the light of the sun. You can't look upon it. It's the most powerful light that we know in the world. So what we have here is glorification. Not that God the Father glorified Christ and made him shine on the top of Mount Hermon or on the side of Mount Hermon. No. But the veil that had veiled Christ's glory in his humanity, in his humility, is lifted a wee bit. And the disciples are not seeing something that God the Father did to Jesus, but they're seeing the real Jesus revealed as he is in glory. Because he is the one that is veiled in flesh, the Godhead, you see. Jesus in flesh here on earth had his glory veiled. They call it, the theologians call it, his state of humiliation, had his glory veiled. But here God gives the disciples just a glimpse of glory. That the verse talks a lot about light is meant to teach us about the glory and the divinity of Christ, because light is the outshining of all the attributes of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory, the outshining. It's the same thing. It's always to do with light. God is light. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach. God is light. Christ is revealed in this light that cannot be looked upon. His face shines. Moses' face shone when he met with God on the mount. But it was nothing. He was able to veil it with a veil of cloth. He was able to veil his face and people could look. But Christ's light, from the glow of his face, is as the sun. It cannot be veiled. Psalm 104 verse 2. Who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens as a curtain, or like a curtain. The transfiguration, Christ's glory, is inherent glory revealed. Any application for us? Just a little. Jesus Christ thought it was important for those followers who were the three men closest to him to come apart for a while in private, in a lonely place, without disturbance or distraction, and spend time observing the glory of Christ in the presence of Christ. Do you and I do this? Take time, without distraction, privately, alone, to do nothing but meditate and observe from the scriptures the glory of who Jesus Christ is. You can do it from the scriptures and meditate in your mind, and hence deduce and take encouragement from it of the future glory that all believers are going to. Which brings me to the second point. Visitors from heaven. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. We see here that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ is, his glory is revealed, and then the disciples see in the afterglow of Christ, and beside him, he receives two visitors from heaven, two companions. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the head of the prophets, representatives, the law and the prophets. And they appear talking with Jesus Christ, conversing with him, having a conversation. And we can learn a number of things from this, can't we? The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament, meet in Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. The representative of the law and of the prophets meet with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and they are conversing with one another. There is no contradiction between the Old and New Testament. There's no contradiction between the New Testament gospel and the law and the prophets. They are one. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets point to him. There is no contradiction. Conversing together, they have all the one thing in common. The law and the prophets and the gospel of Jesus Christ are not contradictory, as many modern so-called Christians feel. We can also learn that the saints in heaven are not unrecognizable. They are not disembodied spirits that no one knows who they are, just floating around. Some seem to think that today. I've heard people, not in this church but elsewhere, asking questions over the years, shall we know one another in heaven? I think that's a real naff question. Do you know one another in earth? Yes. Is heaven going to be better or worse, more or less than earth? That's just not logic, isn't it? But anyway, the scriptural answer is found, one of them is found right here. Shall we know one another in heaven, many people say, and then they swiftly answer, no. I know people who have said that, no. Because they think we're all in heaven, it's sort of like a nebulous thing, and we're all just floating around in a bubble, not differentiated or distinguished from anyone else. That is absolutely daft and unbiblical. We see very clearly here that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't a vision. It doesn't say it was a vision. They appeared with Christ, conversing with him. And they were not anthropomorphic blobs. And Jesus knew who they were. And they obviously knew one another. Far more than they did when they were on earth. Because in actuality, when Moses and Elijah were on earth, they never met. They were separated by about 700 years at least. We also note that the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they immediately knew Moses and Elijah, although they had certainly never met Moses and Elijah before. We will know one another in heaven. Moses and Elijah are discernible and distinguishable people, just as Moses and Elijah are recognized by Christ and the three disciples. They're recognizable as Moses and Elijah, by the way, even in their glorified state. Heaven does not make us impersonal. The future glory will not make us impersonal, because glory is not less than life on earth. But glory is more. It's more in every way. Spiritual life, real life in the Spirit, when Christ returns and we are, all his believers are glorified and with him, will be more real. Spiritual life is more real than physical life. That's what the Bible teaches. So you've got this glorification, these companions, visitors from heaven come down, and then what happens? Imagine being in the situation. Wouldn't you be in awe? You would. I would certainly be in awe. That brings me to the third point. Shut up, Peter. Because you know, right in the middle of this awesome situation, it tells us in verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make for thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And on he goes. Imagine being in the situation. "Then answered Peter." Answered what? Who asked the question? Nobody. Nobody asked the question. The Greek word's very clear. The Greek word for "then answered Peter" means to give an answer to a question. "Then answered Peter," and it's a participle. "Then Peter started speaking." And he couldn't help it, sure he couldn't. Because that's just the way he was. He started running off at the mouth. Now, his motive, of course, is good. Peter's motive is always good in the Bible. I don't want to be too hard on Peter, but I just find it hilarious, really, to be honest. His motive was good. "Lord, it's great that we're here. I'm going to build a tabernacle for you, and a tabernacle for Moses, and a tabernacle for Elijah." It's his enthusiasm. Well, you have to ask the question, what on earth use would Moses have for a tabernacle on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why would Elijah want the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a place of worship. And Peter is talking nonsense because he's excited, trying to answer questions that nobody's even asking. Matthew Henry says, "There was in this, as many other of Peter's sayings, a mixture of weakness and goodwill, more zeal than discretion. In his zeal he betrayed a great deal of weakness and ignorance. What need or motive had Moses and Elijah for tabernacles?" End of quote. So true, isn't it? I have to try not to be too hard on Peter. See, so I sometimes criticize people, but Peter's one of my favorite. You're allowed to criticize people even though you like them. But I don't want to be too hard on Peter. Peter was good, he was strong, he was outspoken. It was Peter who was willing to die for the Lord and preached powerful sermons. He was so blunt, and his bluntness got him into trouble. But here we have, what we have here, without being too hard on him, is the fact that sometimes we are talking when we should be listening. It is possible to talk too much, even if what we're saying is not wrong. I think what Peter was saying about tabernacles was wrong. But even if it wasn't wrong, it's still possible to talk too much, isn't it? There is a time and a place. There's a time for talking. And there's a time for being in awe of the glorified Christ and just silence and prayer. But Peter was just one of those people that had to talk. And as we'll see in a minute, he was literally told by God, "Shut up, Peter." I'll show you that in a wee minute. But is there anything we can learn from this? Of course there is. Let us not talk when we should be listening. I used to listen a lot more. I used to be a very quiet person. I still am, but I need to learn from this too. Sometimes I say too much. Let us not talk when we should be listening. Let us not hog the whole conversation and answer all the questions, not considering anybody else. Let other people have a say. In communion with God especially. Because this is what these people were up, communing with the Lord on the mountain. Communion with God and observing the glory of Christ. We do not need to be listening to people talking all the time. Because that's what Peter was doing. Can you imagine what it would have been like for James and John? There they are, observing Christ's glorification, probably in awe of it, wanting maybe to silently observe this glorified state of Christ. But they couldn't. Because there's Peter ranting on the whole time. He wouldn't shut up. Look, Lord, we're going to do this. They're trying to have a bit of moment's quiet. Or maybe Peter, or maybe John or James wanted to say something. But couldn't get a word in edgeways. There's Peter talking on the whole time. That is what was happening here. You'll see why when we get to the fourth point in a wee moment. But even from the words in this text, there are some people who just talk because they like to listen to the sound of their own voice. That's the problem. This happens especially in some Christian circles. For example, maybe you've been to a meeting with a special speaker speaking on a scientific creation subject, and after the meeting, as quite often in special meetings, there's a question time for people can ask questions off the speaker. You ever listen to some of the questions people ask? We had an experience recently, well, not so recently, but we had an experience of this. A special meeting. After it, there was question time, and about seven people asked questions off the speaker. But we were talking about afterwards, all the questions people asked off the speaker, there was only one person actually asked a question. What were the other six talking about? You know what they were talking about? They were flaunting their so-called own knowledge and trying to show off about how much they knew in front of everybody else. And when it came to the end, the speaker didn't know what the question was. Six times out of seven. And this is Christians. 90% of the questions aren't even questions. It's just people who want to talk. Oh, and it's always, yes, I know, have you heard of this? And they're always showing off their so-called knowledge, or quite often, if you know anything about it, it's lack of knowledge. There was one wee quiet woman, and she did ask a question, because she really wanted to know. Sometimes Christians, from their words, can show forth an arrogant pride. So we all need to learn this lesson. There's a time to speak and a time to keep quiet. And we should always, in situations, Big Peter should have showed some consideration to James and John. And we must consider others and give others place and room to speak. But whatever you do, don't be like Peter and just start running off at the mouth. Which brings me to the fourth point. God speaks. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This verse is great, and the fluidity of what is happening really comes across in the original language and the tenses, which, by the way, most commentators totally ignore or miss. Don't know how they get to be commentators, some of them. Let me give you the Greek words and their meanings. While Peter was yet speaking. while Peter yet spake, the Bible says. Yet means still. While he was still talking. Spake means speaking, as was obvious, but it's a present active participle, which is an ing. So it says, while Peter was still speaking. He's in mid-flow. Behold, pay special attention to, a bright cloud overshadowed them, or enveloped them, and the voice of God spoke out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear you him. And the hear you ye him is a present active imperative. It is a direct command of God. And together these words mean, while Peter was still speaking, he's in mid-flow, talking away, God the Father has heard enough, and he interrupts Peter while he's still speaking and says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I command you, listen to him. In other words, in Northern Irish, God was saying, shut up, Peter. You shouldn't be talking. You should be listening. Even God had had enough of it. And God interrupts him in the middle of his talk and stops him mid-rant and basically tells him it's time to listen, not speak. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn from this verse a number of things. Firstly, the witness that God the Father gives to his Son. We can take that from him. Jesus is his beloved Son. We learn also that God the Father was well pleased with his Son. It's the witness of God. And we learn also that we are to listen to Jesus. Hear ye him, God says to Peter primarily, and the other disciples. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. I'm commanding you to listen to what he says. Hear ye him. Don't come up with your own ideas. Don't keep talking. Don't contradict him. Don't make it up as you go along. God commands us to listen to his Son. Hear ye him. And for us devotionally, because the only way that I can really see for us to take this section of Matthew 17 is in a devotional way. This is a very devotional thing, isn't it? The Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ, these disciples gathered around. For us devotionally, we need to learn in our devotional times that we do not have to be talking all the time. That is very important. We need to take time to listen to God. In other words, in your quiet time, read the Bible. Pray. But that's not it over. Meditate. Think. In the quietness. Listen to what God is saying to you. Maybe from what you've just read. From your recollection of what you know about the Lord. Take time of quietness. That's why it's called a quiet time. Some people call that. To listen to God and hear him. Devotions is not just us talking. Or us reading. We must listen. Our devotional times must not wholly consist of us making noise the whole time. Now, there were 6 points in the message, and I thought, that's enough for today. 4, we'll continue the next 2 next week, and maybe the verse or 2 after, because I didn't want to go on for too many points, because it's harder to remember. I've given you 4. Number 1, Transfiguration, in verse 2. Number 2, visitors from heaven. Number 3, shut up, Peter. And number four, God speaks. Lessons for today. Well, a few very brief ones as we close. Number one, let us take time alone ourselves to observe the glory of Christ. It's important. Secondly, we will know one another in heaven, and we will know others in heaven of whom we have never met on earth. You'll be able to meet Moses and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon, and you'll know them, and Wesley and Whitfield and all of them. We know one another in heaven. Thirdly, do not talk all the time. It is possible to talk too much when there's no need for it. And fourthly, take time to listen to God. Hear Jesus Christ and learn from him. I remember once, years and years ago, in a prayer, I heard it more than once in a prayer meeting. About 70 people in the prayer meeting every week. And the time of prayer, one of the elders led off, and then it was an open time of prayer. And the odd time, very rarely, the odd time, there might have been maybe a 20, 30 second pause between people praying. The minister in the church at that time said, "Pray! Hurry up and pray! Don't be letting the devil in! Don't be letting the devil in by silence." Now, you got that from Paisley, because Paisley came up with that quote. Any silence between prayers and the prayer meeting is letting the devil in. And that's why in Paisley's prayer meeting at certain times, if it was more than 2 or 3 seconds between people praying, he would shout out, "Next! Next!" You're commanding them. No freedom whatsoever. No liberty. Just next. Where on earth did anybody get the idea that silence in a time of prayer is letting the devil in? Where on earth is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible at all. Sometimes the best moments in the prayer meeting are in silence. Meditation and silence. Silence. So what I want to say this morning as it closes is, silence is not letting the devil in at all. If Peter had been a bit more silent, he wouldn't have been told off. Secondly, just remember from this, remember that there's the glorified state is coming. Christ is glorious. He is, as in Revelation chapter 1, one with hair like wool and eyes of fire and a voice of thunder. The Saviour that we have is altogether glorious and powerful and mighty. And let us, lastly, as I close, listen to God speaking. Listen to what Christ says. Many people need to listen to what Christ says today. The church is running around doing its own thing. I'm not saying about this church, but many churches, they're running around doing their own thing. They don't listen to Christ and what Christ says about women ministers. Sure they don't. They don't listen at all. They don't listen to what Christ says about marriage and marriage between one man and one woman. Oh, trying to change all of it. Don't listen to Christ. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him." Listen to him. The church won't listen to him. They want to do their own thing. They won't listen to Christ about women ministers. They won't listen to Christ about marriage. They don't listen to Christ about male and female. They don't listen to Christ about honour and honesty and integrity. If more people listened to Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be the mess and politics and corruption that's going on in many, many churches today, much less our nation. Hear ye Christ. That'll do us for this morning. Lord bless you and thank you for your attention.